The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning, Coram Deo. This morning we start a 9-week series called The Gospel-Centered Life. I don't know if this has happened to you. I think it happens to all of us that you get into those situations where people are using language and you don't actually know what it means. Right? And so you kind of fake it. Recently I was meeting with my financial advisor, which, by the way, that's a good racket. Because I was meeting with the financial advisor to talk about how come I was hemorrhaging dollar bills, right? Like just losing thousands of dollars of value in my stock investments. And his solution to the problem was that I needed to give him more money so that he could invest it in bonds instead of stocks. And I was thinking, but all the money I just gave you is now shrinking by the minute. You're like, yeah, it's killing everybody, man. It's terrible. Right? So anyways, I'm meeting with my financial advisor and he says, you know, I think as I look at your portfolio, I think you got a little too much mid-cap. I think you want to incorporate some small cap in there to work on your diversification. And I said, you know, that's actually exactly what I was thinking. I think that'd be a great idea. And then as he handed me some paperwork to sign, I realized it probably wasn't a good idea for me to fake like I knew what he was talking about. So I said, look, before I sign these papers, let me just level with you. I don't know what a mid-cap or a small-cap is. Could you help me out with that? And so he went on to explain what in the world he was talking about. I think that's a common experience that we have. And the problem is, I think that many of us do exactly that when it comes to the gospel. We know being around church, and especially if you've been around a church like Coram Deo, you know that the gospel is important and that you should know what the gospel is, and that if you're around Christians, you should talk about it and drop the word gospel because that seems to make sense to Christians. And so some of you guys have assimilated this ability to talk about and use the language of the gospel, but the reality is you don't actually know what it is that you're talking about. You might have a few ideas here and there, but there's not a deeply formed understanding of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ and what does it mean to live a life that's rooted in and centered on that gospel. And so what we want to do for the next 9 weeks is just to help you with that, to dive in deeply as a church community to what is the gospel and how is it that the gospel works in our lives? How is the gospel God's appointed means of personal and communal transformation? How does it work that by a deeper knowledge and a deeper experience and understanding of the gospel, we actually are transformed into the image of Christ? That's what we want to figure out and get our minds wrapped around over the course of the next 9 weeks. And so we're going to begin that this morning, and my goal this morning is to simply help to explain what is the gospel, so that when you walk out of here this morning, you have a crystal clear understanding of what the gospel is. And then in weeks to come, we're going to flesh out what the gospel does, how it works in our lives, and more about how we misunderstand it and misapply it and disconnect our hearts from it and from its reality. So, let me give you this morning a definition of the gospel, and then I'm going to spend the rest of the morning just unpacking this, all right? So I want to be crystal clear. What is the gospel? Let me try to answer that question, okay? What we're going to learn this morning from Scripture is that the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning unpacking the elements of that definition. Let me pray for us. God, we acknowledge that we often do not have a full and complete understanding of what the gospel is, that we are satisfied to use gospel language without understanding the deep theological realities of the gospel. God, we acknowledge that there are many even here this morning that are just figuring out even what the gospel is in the first place. And so, God, it's our desire that you would, by your grace, help us to deeply and richly and fully comprehend the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that we would comprehend it not just in a way that we could do better on a theological exam, not just in a way that furthers our knowledge, but in a way that is deep and transformative to our souls and to our experience. I pray that we would not just know the gospel, but that we would believe the gospel and that we would live in light of the gospel and that it would begin to work in us in the ways that you promise that it does. God, we're trusting you for that beginning today and going forward in the next few months. And so we know that in order for that to happen, it will take a work of your Spirit and it will take the clear teaching of your word. And so we want to ask for that. Pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that you would use me this morning to clearly teach the Word of God, that you'd allow our minds and hearts to be open to what it says, to how you want to capture us in light of what you've said, and how you want our hearts to be molded and shaped by your revelation. So we humble ourselves before you and ask you for those things this morning in your name and for your glory. Amen. The gospel is, first of all, the good news. I want you to look with me, if you have a Bible, at the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say the Gospel according to Mark. All right, so there is the Gospel, and then there are four Gospels in the Bible, which are accounts of or stories of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so we speak of the Gospel of Mark. What we mean that is the gospel according to Mark, the gospel as Mark records it and outlines it for us. And so in that book of the Bible, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we read this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel is a word that literally means, if you literally translated it from the Greek language, it means good news or joyful tidings. And so, just at the etymological level, gospel equals good news. The first thing the gospel is it is good news. The Bible did not invent this term. Archaeologists, in fact, have unearthed an inscription in Asia Minor that dates to about 9 BC, and it celebrates the birthday of the Roman Emperor Octavian as good news. This was common in the first century that they would speak of the coronation of a new emperor, a new Caesar, as gospel. This is good news for the world. Every culture, in fact, has its gospels. Every culture has tidings or events that are proclaimed and declared as good news. We have these in our culture, right? You have the gospel of iPhone, right? The iPhone 4 just came out a few months ago, and the front page of the Apple website just was very plainly, iPhone 4 is here. As though the mere proclamation of the existence of the iPhone 4 should simply be to you good news. You don't need to know anything else other than it is here. The proclamation of good news. Likewise, we have the gospel of Dow Jones, don't we? Many people in our world, their income and their fortunes rise or fall based on the stock market. And so when it's a good day or a good week in the stock market, there is the good news. The Dow Jones is up this week. Right? Celebrate, rejoice. This is a declaration that is to be received as good news. Every political election is in many ways a declaration of gospel. Right? So when Barack Obama became president a couple years ago, that was hailed by many as good news. This is a proclamation. We're moving in a good direction. We're happy about this. This is joyful tidings. To others, it was hell. Okay? But they believe in a different gospel. And if someone else had gotten elected, that would have been for them good news. Right? Notice what the gospel writer Mark says. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Mark is saying is this: the gospel of Jesus is the beginning of good news. Good news starts here. There is no good news. There is no gospel apart from the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel? The gospel is, first of all, good news. Now, this is one of the things that makes historic biblical Christianity utterly different from every other religion and every other worldview on the face of the earth. Every other religion fundamentally offers good advice, not good news. Every religious system essentially says, if you live your life according to the right rules, if you follow carefully the tenets of this religion, then you will be rewarded. So you are saved or you are blessed by being a good fill-in-the-blank. A good Muslim, a good Buddhist, a good Jew, a good Christian, a good what have you. That is the essence of religion. And so essentially what it is it's self-salvation. You save yourself by following carefully the good advice that's prescribed in this religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ is utterly different from that. Okay, according to the Bible, what the gospel offers you is not good advice for self-salvation. Rather, the Bible proclaims good news of God's salvation. The gospel is not advice for you to follow. It is news about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It is a proclamation, a declaration. It is not advice or moral instruction. So the gospel, first and foremost, is good news, not good advice. Now, what is this news about? Well, it's the good news that God saves sinners. In other words, central to your understanding of the gospel as the Bible declares it is a right understanding of God and a right understanding of ourselves. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it. Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they've done anything to repent of, and who do not feel that they need any forgiveness. See, what Lewis is saying is, if you don't fundamentally see yourself as a sinner, then the gospel isn't good news to you. If you don't primarily understand that you need forgiveness, that you have done things that need to be repented of, then you will not receive the gospel as good news. And this is where we all start out, isn't it? We all fundamentally want to have a high opinion of ourselves. We all, because of the way we function as human beings, we want to believe, don't we, that we are fundamentally good. At least you want to believe that you're better than the person sitting next to you, that there's fundamentally good things about your life, that yes, there are places where you might not live up to your own standards, but by and large, you are a good, moral, upright human being, and therefore, you would hesitate to label yourself sinner. Right? I mean, we have a tendency to be prideful about our own moral ability. But listen to me. You can have whatever view you want of human nature. You know the truth about your own heart. I mean, sitting here this morning, right? You know the truth about your own heart. You know that if you're completely honest about your soul, there are areas of your heart that are deeply dark. And you also believe that to be true about the people around you. That's why you locked your car in the parking lot this morning. Right? If you believe that human beings are fundamentally good and there's no such thing as sin, stop locking your car. Okay, leave the front door open of your house. You don't do that. Why? Because you fundamentally know something is jacked up with humanity. It's not just a few people that are dangerous. Everybody's dangerous. Everybody's a threat and a risk. You know this about your own heart. The Bible says exactly what your common sense tells you. The Bible affirms that something is deeply wrong with humanity, and the Bible also affirms that God is far beyond and far greater than we generally want to think. So deep in your heart, you know that God is, and you know the reality of your own heart. And this is exactly what the Bible declares. Now look with me, first of all, at Isaiah 55:8-9. You don't have to turn there. We'll put it up on the screen for you. Here's what Isaiah 55:8-9 says about the nature of God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, the Bible affirms there is a God, and that God is not merely a projection of what you would be like if you were a little bit better. But rather, that God is utterly removed, infinite, majestic, holy. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. There's an infinite distance between who you are on your best day and who God is. The Bible affirms God is higher and holier than you think. And the Bible also affirms what common sense tells you about your own heart. Now, this is one of my favorite verses. By favorite, I mean most disturbing, all right? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, by the way, the word heart in the Bible doesn't just mean like love song heart, like your emotions, okay? It means the fullness of your interior being. The heart is sort of the executive center of who you are. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The word that's translated deceitful here is a word that literally means slippery. It's a word that was used of terrain that was covered with moss or wetness, and so it was hard to get your footing. That's what your heart is like. It's slippery. And desperately sick, this word actually means incurable. Sick unto death. So the nature of your heart is it is slippery and desperately broken, incurably sick. See, you're worse than you think. The reality that you know when you're lying in your bed by yourself about the darkness of your own heart is actually true. In fact, it goes much deeper than you want to think or believe. And so the text asks the question, who can know the heart? Who can really understand the deceptiveness, the slipperiness of the human heart? And the answer is verse 10, well, God can. God's the only one who can. You can't even know the slipperiness and the deceitfulness of your own heart. So see, if you really begin to understand how great God is, and if you come to a true and right understanding of the sinfulness, the deceptiveness, the brokenness of your own being, what you begin to realize is that you need to be saved. You need to be delivered. Somehow the great gulf that separates you and your being from God and His being needs to be bridged. That separation needs to be removed. Who is it that can do that? Well, verse 10 says, God, I the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. See, if we are going to be saved or delivered, if we're going to be redeemed out of our state of brokenness, it's going to have to be God who does that work. We will not get there by moral improvement, by reading a lot of Deepak Chopra, by, you know, joining Oprah's book club. None of that will cure the deceptiveness of our hearts. It is going to take us being delivered by someone outside of ourselves. So you see, the gospel is the good news, the joyful tidings that God saves sinners. That God does not leave us to the slipperiness and deceptiveness of our own hearts, but that He has made a way for us to be redeemed and restored into right relationship with Him. So the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners. How does He do that? How does He save, redeem our sinfulness? Well, He does it through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you have a Bible this morning, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's in the New Testament. Just start flipping and you'll find it. It's easy to find. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 through 4. And what we have here is one of the summaries that the Apostle Paul gives us of the essence of the gospel. So what is the gospel? What is the message? What is the good news? What is the proclamation about how God saves sinners? I want to read it with you. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15:1, and I want you to pay attention now to what it says about the gospel. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. Now, catch this. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. Okay, so there is a preaching or a proclamation. There is a receiving of the gospel. And there is a taking my stand on it. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, as priority, as top shelf, most important. Here's what it is that Paul passed on or proclaimed. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, so this summary of the gospel is, here's what I proclaim to you. Christ died for sin according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is about Jesus. The message, the proclamation is fundamentally about what God has done in and through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus to save, to redeem sinners. How do you know if a church is gospel-centered? We need to ask two questions. Number one, do they preach that Jesus died for sin, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures? Okay? Do they preach all of that, not some of that? If they do not, listen to me, if a church does not preach that, it is not Christian. I don't care what it says on the sign. You drive around our city, you'll drive by dozens, maybe hundreds of churches that have the word Christian on their sign, and they no longer preach that message. They teach that Jesus was a good moral example. Or many of them teach that Jesus did actually die. He never rose from the dead. The resurrection is a metaphor for just resurrection in your own hearts. And that it's really about living a life sort of like Jesus lived. Okay, that's not the gospel. The gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Meaning it had been talked about in the Old Testament. Jesus died like the Scriptures said He would. And He died for sin, not just because He was a persecuted, religious, misunderstood hippie. He died for sins, He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures in fulfillment of prophecy. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus, that whole message. So, does a church preach that? That's the first question. Okay. Second question, does that message actually resonate? Do people in that church love Jesus? Do they worship Jesus? Do they repent of sin to Jesus? Do they follow and love and glorify and seek to honor with their lives Jesus? Is Jesus central? There are a lot of churches that preach the message of the gospel and they've just lost the reality of the gospel. So they still believe the right doctrine, but the sense of life and joy and freedom and worship that comes from the gospel is missing. You can be about a lot of things that aren't Jesus. Right? You can be about the Bible and not about Jesus. Did you know that? Lots of churches are like that. You can be about Reformed theology and not about Jesus. You can be about community and not about Jesus. You can be about serving the poor, not about Jesus. All those things are good things to be about as long as Jesus is what you're about. If Jesus is what you're about, you should be about all those other things too. If a church is primarily about those other things and Jesus is missing, problem. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus is the center of the gospel. Jesus is the heart of the message. If there is no life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then there is no saving of sinners. So I want you to see this. It's a whole package. The whole thing comes together. What is the nature of God? What is the nature of humanity? Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? That is the good news. The good news is God is greater than you think. You are worse than you think. Jesus came to die for sin, to be buried, to rise in victory over Satan, sin, and death, so that those who trust in him could be reconciled to God, could have sin forgiven, could enjoy fellowship, relationship, friendship, communion with God. So the gospel is good news, not good advice. It is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so if that's the gospel, then what is a gospel-centered life? Very simply, it is the continual rediscovery of that good news. It is continually rediscovering just how good that news really is. And see, some of you have had a gospel-centered moment, but you don't have a gospel-centered life. So for you, the good news that God saves sinners through Jesus is past tense. It's not a present reality in your existence. And if that's true for you, then what's probably true in your heart is that Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, his atoning death for sin, forgiveness, are not front and center. They're just kind of back in the background. You probably don't feel a great sense of worship and joy and life and excitement about who Jesus is and what he did, not just in the past, but right now. A gospel-centered life is a continual rediscovery, reawakening to the beauty and the majesty of the fact that God saves sinners through Jesus. Let me show you one more verse. You have a Bible, Colossians 1:6. This is absolutely central to your understanding of the gospel and perhaps one of the most important verses in the New Testament for our understanding of what it means to grow as a Christian. Colossians 1:6. Actually, we'll back up into verse 5. Catch the very end of it. These things you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. I want you to catch what this verse is saying. It's saying, there is a day that you heard the gospel and understood God's grace in all its truth. You see that? There's a day that happened. There's a day you were converted. There's a day that you heard the gospel and didn't just hear it with your ears, but it exploded in your heart and you understood the grace of God in all its truth. That happened. But it also says, this same gospel is bearing fruit and growing among you. So it's not just confined to that day that you heard and understood it, but rather the gospel is constantly bearing fruit and growing within you and among you. The gospel is consistently doing something, consistently bearing fruit and producing something in your life. That's how it's designed to work. That's what the gospel does. It is not a past tense reality. It's a present tense, right now, fruit producing, growing reality that's doing something in you. That's what it means to have a gospel sound. It means the gospel doing something in you right now. How exactly does that work? How is it that the gospel bears fruit and grows in you, among you? To help you understand how that happens, I want to show you a diagram which has been used for years and years here at Coram Deo. Some people have it drawn on their walls in their living room. Some people have it drawn in the back of their Bible. Very, very helpful to understand the essential nature of the gospel. We call it the cross chart. Okay? Here's what it looks like. The essence of the gospel means that as you go through life, there comes a point when you experience conversion. What happens at conversion is you become aware of what we just talked about, that God is holy and you are not, and something needs to happen. You need to be redeemed, restored, reconciled to God because you've sinned against God and therefore been separated from Him. And so at that moment, you place your faith in Jesus Christ, in the work that He did in His life, death, and resurrection. But notice what's supposed to happen from that point on is that you continually grow in your awareness of God's holiness. That continues to grow. It doesn't stay like it was when you first became a Christian, but you're continually growing to know more about God, more about what God is like, more about what God desires from humanity. That's the top line. Likewise, the bottom line, you have a growing awareness of your flesh and your sinfulness and just how broken you really are. As those two things grow, as those two lines diverge, what happens is the beauty and the power of what Jesus actually did on the cross to die for sin grows and becomes greater and greater in your life. It's not that Jesus does more. It's that what He already did becomes to you bigger and bigger and more powerful and more amazing and more majestic. You're beginning to grow into an awareness of just how amazing and infinite the mercy and the grace of God in Christ really is. This only happens, though, if you're actually continuing to grow in your awareness of God's holiness and continuing to grow in your awareness of your sin. So, I'll give you an example of how this plays out in a practical way, all right? One of the things that has historically, traditionally been true of me is that I have a sharp tongue, right? I'm articulate and I can win a lot of arguments. And so in my marriage, in my friendships, that has caused pain. And so, as I began to be convicted of that, where it started out was to say, I should really watch what I say. It's really damaging. I need to be more careful about that. Okay? Now, if you've had an experience like that, where you become convicted that some behavior is sin, your first default is to do this. I got to make sure I don't say those things. Right? So, guess what? I became skilled at sin management, meaning I could hold my tongue and not say those things. But guess what? They were all still right here. Right? They just weren't coming out. But you see, what most of us are simply satisfied with that. As long as it doesn't express itself in embarrassing ways, I'll take that as transformation. That's not transformation. You hear me? That's not transformation. Because Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? So what I had to start to confront and what God in His grace had to start showing me was, it's not just that I say things, it's that that's actually what I think. I actually want to hurt this person. I actually want to win this argument. There's actually something in me that longs for that, and that's what's causing me to be verbally sharp. Now, as I realized that about myself, guess what? That ain't so easy to change. Right? You don't just stop saying things. How do you change the fundamental nature of your being and patterns that you see in your heart? See, the answer is repenting more and more deeply of the sin of that, right? Because Jesus said, look, if you speak in hurtful ways toward another person, you're just murdering them in your heart, right? So it's not just repenting of the behavior, it's repenting of the fact that my heart is wicked. That there's deep anger and resentment and hostility and bitterness that comes out of my heart. And I don't need to repent of the fact that it comes out, I need to repent of the fact that it's there. And I need to start being changed so that I'm no longer angry, bitter, resentful. Right? That kind of change causes me to lean into Jesus. Do you know why? Because I know that I can't accomplish that. And so by God's grace, I began having to lean into Jesus and to actually believe that His death on the cross doesn't just help me manage my sin, but can actually change the fundamental nature of my being. And so you see now, when I'm struggle with those kinds of sins, the cross is much bigger than it used to be. Because I'm aware that it's not just a problem with my speech, it's a problem with my heart. And I'm also aware that God, here's the other piece of this, right? The top line, it's not, God is not satisfied with me just controlling bad expressions of speech. Here's what he commands. He actually commands that the only things that come out of my mouth are things that are edifying and encouraging and build other people up. How do you like that? So even if I take care of all the bitterness, all the anger, all the sharp things that come out of my mouth, I'm not even halfway to what God demands of me yet. How's that? Do you need the gospel now? Do you need Jesus to die for your sin now? Right? So this is the reality of how it works, is that as you actually begin to have your eyes open to the depth of sin and to what God actually requires of you, the fact that you need a Savior becomes pronounced. And the beauty of what it is that Jesus did to die for your sin, to not just die for my sharpness verbally, but for the bitterness that's in my heart and the anger that resides there, the fact that Jesus took all of that on himself now makes my worship much deeper and my love for Christ much deeper. That's how it works. That's how the gospel continues to bear fruit, is that as you are aware of your sin, as you're aware of God's nature, Jesus and all that he did for you becomes bigger in your experience. We talk about the cross becoming bigger. That's just shorthand for saying your worship of Jesus, your delight in Jesus, your trust in and hope in and longing for Jesus and all that he offers you grows. Now, let me also show you the alternative. Here's what it looks like. If you're not willing to see the true depth and extent of your sin, if you have no desire to truly understand the holy character of God, what you can expect is that the cross in your life will be very small. Your worship of Jesus, your love for Jesus, your affection for Jesus will remain average, minimal. And you, instead of admitting the truth about who you are and who God is, will consistently readjust the record to make yourself better than you are and to make God not quite as holy as he is. And some of you have spent your entire Christian experience doing just this. Just living with a small awareness of Jesus and of what it means to be saved from sin, because you've never gotten beyond sin as just behavior. This is tragic for two reasons. One, because it actually prevents transformation in your life, because you're not being honest about where you actually need to grow. And two, it kills worship, man. Right? Your worship for Jesus isn't growing. It's just kind of stagnant. It's kind of like, well, Jesus died on the cross for sin. Isn't that good news? There's no sense that Jesus died for the sin that I felt in my heart yesterday. Right? And the awareness of God's holiness that I'm experiencing right now as we encounter his word. There's no sense of a present joy and awareness of the beauty of what Jesus did. What we're saying, what we're longing for, what we're praying for, what we're hoping for our church community is that this would not define us. That we would not be satisfied with a small view of the gospel and a small sense of love and worship for Jesus Christ. But that actually what would define us is that the cross would grow, that our worship and our delight in what Jesus has done for us would grow, because our awareness of who God is consistently and continually growing. And because our awareness of the darkness and deceptiveness of our own hearts is continually and consistently growing. And here's the beauty of this. Go back to that other slide for a minute. The beauty of this is it's exactly the work of Jesus that frees you to admit the truth about yourself, right? Look, if Jesus didn't die on the cross for sin, then don't admit that you have any, okay? It's in your best interest, if Jesus hasn't died for it, to try to pretend that it's not there, right? But here's the good news. Because Jesus died on the cross for sin and fully bore the sins of his people, you don't gain anything by pretending that you don't have. It's okay. You can admit the truth about yourself. Jesus already paid for that. If you're one of his people, if you've trusted in him, it's already been dealt with. So it's okay to admit the truth about who you are. And It's okay to admit the actual truth about what the Bible says about the character and nature and expectations of God, because you don't have to be nervous that you're not going to meet them. Jesus has already met them for you. See, so the beauty is understanding what Jesus did on the cross, understanding the nature of his life, death, and the resurrection actually is what frees you to admit, here's who I really am. Here's who God really is. Thank God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're hoping for in our souls and in our experience over the next 9 weeks, is that that will begin to happen. So let's pray together that that would be the case. God, we are aware that there are many false gospels that masquerade as good news, that there are many things that would proclaim to us, this is good news. And furthermore, we are aware of our tendency to minimize the gospel and the goodness of it by minimizing our own sin and by minimizing your holy character. And so, God, I just want to pray for our church and for each person here this morning that you would awaken us to the depth and the beauty and the richness of the gospel. Father, I pray for those who have not yet come to the place of conversion, who have not yet trusted fully in what Jesus did on the cross to pay for sin. I pray that they would be moved as they consider the reality of their own hearts, that you would move them to faith in and trust in and reliance on Jesus Christ as their only hope. And I pray for those who have had a gospel moment, Father, that they would begin to live a gospel-centered existence. That you would begin to allow that the beautiful good news of the gospel not merely to be truth that we look back to, but truth that we delight in right now. I pray there would be deep repentance in our church and deep love for the beauty and the goodness of God, because we know that it's okay. Because we know that Jesus actually did pay for all of our sin, not just some of it. And that you really have accepted his obedience as ours. And so, God, we just look to you and ask that in these next weeks ahead of us, you would cause the roots of our hearts to go deeply into the gospel of grace, that we might be the kind of people who are deep in the gospel and who therefore see the gospel bear fruit and grow among us, even as it is doing throughout the world. We pray this so that you might be honored and glorified, and so that Jesus might get great glory from our lives. For the sake of your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.